John chapter 12. Over here somewhere. Well, as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, I think we realize it is a familiar story. It is a story that I'm sure most of us have been aware of before. And yet it is a very, very important story with a very, very important lesson for us to learn. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. But I thought as we went through here that what I would like to do is just simply ask a few questions and answer them from what happened on the first Palm Sunday. And the first question we want to ask is, what did happen? Well, I mean, what's the big deal? What did happen? Well, if you look at the text, and let's read it again, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15, tells us that on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So what happened? Well, the first couple of words are "on the next day." The question you ask is, what day? What's the next day? What was the day before the next day? Well, go to chapter 12, just the first few verses. And it tells us that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So Passover's coming, which was a huge, in fact, you could argue was the huge feast in Israel. A time where they gathered together to remember God passing over them in Egypt, in not killing the firstborn and delivering them. It was a time of deliverance. It was happy. It was joyous. It was remembering that, yes, as God went through that 10th plague and finally got them out of Egypt, the 10th one was the death angel. And God had said, look, if you don't put the blood on the door, when the death angel comes by your house, he will slay the firstborn. And so instruction was given, remember, to get a lamb. And to have that lamb with you, I mean, it was really the house pet. It was the family pet. So when you think about this, don't think you went out to the orchard, rather to the field somewhere. What do you don't call those orchards, you call those, I guess, fields. Pasture. Isn't there another word for
pasture?
Pasture, thank you. Don't go out to the pasture and just pick up some old smelly lamb and just bring it in and kill it. No, this was a pet. You brought this into your house. It lived with you for a certain a number of days, and then you killed it. So you can just imagine slaying your favorite pet. And then you put the blood over the top of the door and along the two sides. And when the death angel came by, and if he saw the blood, he passed over you. And you remember that there was not a house in Egypt where somebody didn't die. And that was the final plague that eventually Pharaoh and the people had said, you got to get rid of these people. They are killing us. So they were there to come and to enjoy Passover. As one writer said, could be up to 200,000 to a million people crammed into there. So this was a huge deal. So, but Passover is 6 days away. Jesus is obviously the subject. Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany. It's a town about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Remember, it's the home of Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those who were reclining at table with him. And you can imagine, I don't know what the discussion was, but he just got raised from the dead. And there's a lot of questions about, you know, all of that. You know, not the question that he was raised from the dead, but, you know, what did he remember? What did they were talking about? We don't know. But he was there reclining with Jesus. And so, remember, Mary took the pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed his feet, wiped it with her hair. And Judas was upset because, you know, it was worth 300 denarii and it could have been sold. And that's basically a year's wage. So just think about, what do you make in a year? And if you're retired, what do you get a year? What's your income for a year? That's how expensive this was. And so they had this dinner there in Bethany. And since it was only 2 miles away, well, now it was time to go to Jerusalem. So on the next day, the day after the dinner, the large crowd who had come to the feast, and again, up could be up to 1 million people, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, they were there for Passover, as we're going to see. Some of them had gone to Bethany to be with Lazarus and Mary and Martha when they heard about that miracle. But now when they hear Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, they do something. And remember, this is Jesus' third Passover. So he'd been here before for Passover. This one was different. When they heard on the next day that he's coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. This was something they had not done before. And began to shout, "Hosanna," which translated means "save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," comes in the name of our God, even the King of Israel. So they got to this point in Jesus' ministry. Remember, he's at the end. I mean, we typically call this Palm Sunday, which I think is the majority opinion. There are a few writers that believe he came in on Monday. I don't know whether it makes that huge amount of difference, but this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And he comes and he's acknowledged truly for who he is, the King of Israel. And you have to ask, what's the deal with the palm branches? Well, it was highly significant. It actually comes from the Maccabean period, which is the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I'm sure you understand is that the nation of Israel, for basically their entire existence, had been through a series of wars and of subjugations of other countries, basically because of their disobedience to God. And so it just kind of went on. It was the Philistines, then it was Assyria took the northern kingdom, Babylon took the southern kingdom, and this kind of just went on and on and on. After Alexander the Great was done, And his empire was divided up amongst three generals, one in the north, one in Egypt, and then they all fought over Israel in the middle. And during that period of time, the Maccabees basically revolted against this oppression, and it got bloody and it got cruel, and you know, just war after war. You think about what Russia's doing to Ukraine and vice versa. That's kind of the way it was. But there was some victories that the Maccabees celebrated, and that's where the palm branch thing comes from. Let me read you what Bruce says. Quote, "From the time of the Maccabees, palms or palm branches have been used as a national symbol. Palm branches figured in the procession which celebrated the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. And the reason it was a celebration is because these rulers and other people had stopped things in the temple, and so now it's coming back and they're excited. And again, when the winning of full political independence was celebrated under Simeon in 141 BC. Later, these palms appeared as national symbols on the coins struck by the Judean insurgents during the first and second revolts against Rome in 66 through 70 AD. And so the palm branches were a national symbol of Israel. It was a time, other writers say, it was time to celebrate great joy and victory. And so you would have to say, so that's what's happening. They're acknowledging this king, and this is a very, you know, the King of Israel. There's the palm branches, you know, as we have been taught about the Maccabean period and how this was a resurgence of us. That's what they were expecting from Jesus. So they took those palm branches and they were shouting And you can imagine as this crowd shouted, and like I said, that's kind of what I like about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You start soft and then you go. And if we were brave, we would go for as long as we could, as fast as we could, and as loud as we could. Because, you know, this gained momentum. It gained momentum, especially when they said, Jesus is coming, and let's get ready. And then when he showed up, and then he's on the donkey, and he's going down the street, you can imagine the excitement. And they're screaming and yelling, Hosanna, saved now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that's what the crowd is doing. Hopefully we'll answer why they are doing that in a second. But then notice what Jesus does. So all of this is coming to a head. And you remember in the past, for example, John chapter 7, he didn't want to go to the feast I think it was Tabernacles. Anyway, there was a feast in John chapter 7, and his brothers were saying, look, Jesus, you're in the ministry. You gotta promote yourself. Why don't you go to this feast and let's make a big deal and let everybody see who you are? And he said, basically, no, I'm not going that way. It's not my time to do this. Jesus was on a time frame, and he knew the time frame. And you will read throughout the Gospels that they were always, the Jewish leaders, really from the very beginning, because they saw Jesus as a threat, Jesus exposed their sin, and they wanted to get rid of him very, very early. But it says it several times he escaped out of their hands because it was not his time. It was not his time. This didn't happen because it wasn't his time. Now, all of this is happening because it is his time. And so he finds a young donkey, as John tells us, and sat on it. And that is significant. Was he tired? Couldn't he walk? No, there's a reason for this. As it is written from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Fear not, Israel. And predominantly these were Jews. Behold your king. Your king. Your promised king. Remember, they understood that there was a Messiah coming. They understood that there was a king coming. They understood that God had given David a covenant in 2 Samuel 7. You can read it in verse 16, where he says, look, on your throne, a descendant of your family is going to reign forever. And then, of course, we're familiar with the Christmas reading of Isaiah chapter 9, which I still think is just the one that would excite me if I were a Jew. It excites me as a Gentile. But there we are told, in the midst of their difficulty, if you read verses 1 through 8, 5, you find that they are in difficulty. Verse 1, for example, for there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So again, God is saying, look, you guys are going to have a hard time. You have having a hard time because of your disobedience to me. And we're going through this cycle over and over. But there is a day coming, for unto us a child will be born, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And they had known very little peace throughout their history, really. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, in the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So they had this promise from God. And you go to Zechariah 9, and you've got Zechariah talking about the coming of Christ. In chapter 9, we know, obviously, because it's what Jesus did, was about his first coming. And so they were anticipating this king that was going to right everything. And so when Jesus comes in on this donkey, as it was written in Zechariah. What he is saying is, your proclamation of me and about me is right. You, nation of Israel, that are screaming and yelling this, you're absolutely right. And if they knew their prophecy, and the religious leaders may have been saying, well, wow, that's I read about this somewhere. What he is saying is, you're absolutely right. Jesus is making his entry into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be king. So that's what happened. And as you contemplate that, and as you think about that, and maybe you close your eyes and you try to visualize all that, I think a very important question to ask is, why did that happen? I mean, what's up with the crowd? We understand why Jesus did it. He's declaring that he is truly the King of Israel, and he's making this pronouncement. I mean, it's very clear, but what's up with the crowd? Why was it that when they heard Jesus was coming, they kind of went into this overdrive thing and got cut down palm branches? I don't know if they ever asked the person who owned the tree. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've read that there's palm trees there. And they cut these down again, back, kind of dating back to the Maccabean period. They would have understood history. They know all that. They were declaring him to be the king, and they were asking him to save them. So here's the question. Why now? Why is it that at this time all of this is happening? Why? Well, it's Passover. Hey, but they've been celebrating Passovers for millennia. Why this one? Well, I think the primary reason why this one is so different, besides God's timing for him to die on the cross, is back one page. So turn in your Bible back a page or back a chapter to chapter 11. Let's notice what they have been experiencing and what's going on. In John chapter 11, we read verse 1, there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the point is, hurry up and get here and heal him. And then you read through that, and you recognize that Jesus says to his disciples, look, at Lazarus is sick, and we're not going right now. We're staying. And the disciples, like usual, this would have been a little confusing. And they delay and they say, well, shouldn't we go? He's sick. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. This is all going to be to the glory of God. They think, and he says, you know, Lazarus is asleep. They think he's taking a nap. He says, no, Lazarus is dead. After he dies, Jesus comes. And Mary comes and says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, verse 20, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. She's grieving. And you can imagine what Mary and Martha felt. They loved Jesus. Jesus loved them, loved Lazarus. They sent word. I am sure they can't figure out why you didn't come. What happened, Lord? We love you. We believe in you. We follow you. In essence, we gave you this great prayer. We told you what's happening, and you didn't come. And you didn't prevent our brother from dying. You didn't have to be here to heal him, but he died. What happened? So Martha, when she heard that, came to meet him. Verse 20, Mary stayed at the house. She's grieving. And Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know whether she said that in a disappointing voice. I would assume to a degree, yes. I mean, have you ever gone out to God? I know people, I've had people tell me, I go out to God and I shout, what are you doing? This is not fair. I don't like this. And, God understands. He knows your heart anyway. And if that helps, If that's what you need to do, do that. And so Martha, in essence, is voicing that to the Lord. If you'd have been here, my brother would have died. But she does believe in him, because look what she says next in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she's, you know, she's a little bewildered, but she's not derailed. She hasn't left the faith. She's just a little confused. And then, of course, Jesus says, he will rise. And she says, well, I know he'll rise again on the third day. Rather, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the end of time. And, of course, then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed you. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That is significant. Notice what she confesses. She's a little bewildered about why he didn't show up to heal her brother, his friend. Why he hasn't done anything yet. But she says, look it. I'm in this, and this is going to be a key. So I'm going to try it. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I'm not following you only for what you can give me. I'm following you primarily because of who you are. And there is a huge difference. I'm not following you primarily because what you can give me, but I'm following you primarily because of who you are. And I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming to the earth. And look, since you are God, I don't understand this, but I still believe in you. And then, of course, we know, you go down to the passage, and Mary says basically the same thing when she comes to see Jesus. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is where the old King James Version, I think, really has more of a punch, because Jesus says, remove the stone, and they say, Lord, he's been dead 4 days, he stinketh. Yeah, doesn't that just ring better, you know, than saying, oh, Lord, there's a smell? You know, no, he stinketh. There will be a stench. Well, that's not quite as verse 30. No, I like, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus, they have him remove the rock, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what he had done, believed in him. If you showed up to a funeral or to a wake or to somebody grieving, and you're spending all this time with the person who's in grief, and then some guy shows up and raises the corpse from the dead. I mean, think about it. Whoa! And so many believed in him. And I'm sure Mary and Martha and Lazarus have been trying to tell people, look at this Jesus, who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of God, even he who came into the world. Believe in him. And now some of them, after hearing that from their friends, now they see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And oh my goodness, this is big. This is a big deal, especially right before Passover. And so the crowds are all excited. All this whole crowd is excited. Of course, some believed, and others went to the Pharisees and told them what happened. And they set the plan in motion to have Jesus crucified at the end of chapter 11. But go to chapter 12, verse 9. So he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Was a huge deal. Verse 9 of chapter 12 tells us the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came. And now we're talking about Bethany, to where he was having dinner with Mary and Martha in the raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know, as great as you think about, oh my goodness, how awesome that would have been for Lazarus to have been raised from the dead. But then think about it. He had to die twice. I mean, I would say once is enough, but he had to die twice. But when the large crowd recognizes, look at, they're having a dinner and Jesus is there. Then they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And you know what? So would I. Absolutely. Lazarus, what did you see? How was it? You know, did you see so-and-so or what? I mean, you'd have all these questions. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is such a huge deal. And then verse 16. After Jesus rides in on the donkey, fulfilling prophecy, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. What's happening is they're living in anticipation of the Messiah coming to free them from domination. Now they're under Roman domination. And they understood the prophecies that when he comes, he's going to rule and he's going to reign and he's going to do all that. This guy, Jesus of Nazareth, shows up on the scene and he begins healing, he begins teaching, he begins feeding a lot of people with very little, etc., etc. So that kind of the momentum is building in this sense. And I think the raising of Lazarus from the dead at this point just brought, it's like lighting the match to the tinder, and it just went poof. And they said, my goodness, this has got to be him. If he can raise the dead, he can free us from Rome. And so when they found out he's coming to Jerusalem, let's get the palm branches, just like in the Maccabees, because he's going to free us from Rome. And they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, now, you who come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So that would have been just a marvelous day. I mean, if I'm a disciple and I follow this guy around for 3 years, 3 years plus, 24/7, and have seen all kinds of things, and actually remember there are times where the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, why is there so few being saved? I mean, why is it not more people? And we'll see in a second. Why is it that we have seen so many people fall away? But now you can imagine that after Palm Sunday, I mean, they after the parade, they go home and they're saying, this is awesome. This is absolutely awesome. Then, of course, we know that on Passion Week, Jesus goes to the temple, clears it out, and teaches. In fact, he really rails against the religious leaders. And then we got, so let's just assume Palm Sunday is Palm Sunday. So on Sunday, everybody's excited. Monday, teaching. Tuesday, teaching. Wednesday, teaching. Thursday, teaching. You get to Friday morning, early Friday morning. I mean, we're talking early. Like when I get here on Sunday, we're talking 6 o'clock earlier, actually earlier than that. We're talking early Sunday morning, and I think a lot of the same crowd shows up again, this time to Pilate's place. And they're there with a different agenda. They're there coming in chapter 19. There's such a huge shift in 1 week, it's unbelievable. Crowds are screaming on Sunday, Hosanna, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel. On Friday morning, Pilate, the chief priest and the religious leaders of Israel, let's put it this way, the pastors of Israel get together and they get Jesus, Judas, they get Jesus, they take him to Pilate, take him to the high priest. They want him dead. They can't. Since they're under Roman domination, Rome was in charge of civil authority and civil behavior. So the Jews couldn't execute anybody. Except, as I believe, they could in the temple. If you violated something in the temple. But they bring Jesus to Pilate because they want him dead, and they're accusing him of all kinds of things. And Pilate realizes, as spoken of, that he understood that they delivered him up because of envy. He realized Jesus had did nothing worthy of death. They just wanted him dead because they were envious of him. And so the crowd, and Pilate's making all these efforts to release Jesus. And you know what they end up screaming in John 19, verses 14 and 15? Well, just let me just pick it up, verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words that Jesus said, you know, because Jesus answered Pilate initially, and then he stopped answering. And Pilate says, don't you answer? Don't you know that I have authority to kill you and to release you? And Jesus says, you have no authority. The authority you have, you wouldn't have unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, I think counting Roman time, at 6 o'clock in the morning. And when he said to the Jews, behold your king, these Jews, and I think a lot of them were there on Sunday, yelling, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now the same group, or a lot of the same group, when Pilate says, behold your king, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? It's just amazingly, they say, the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. When you realize how much they hated Caesar, you see how much they hated Jesus even more. Even more. If you go to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27, okay, in Matthew chapter 27, you say, what's up with the crowd? 27:20. So this is a parallel account that Matthew gives us. Verse 18, Pilate knows that because of envy they'd handed him over. His wife has a dream about this righteous man. Verse 19, they have nothing to do with him. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. Pastors of Israel convinced and persuaded their flock, you don't want Jesus, you want Barabbas. And the scriptures tells us Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Now here's the question. How did they do that? Why such a huge shift from Sunday to Friday? And why would the crowd listen to the why would they listen to their pastors? Well, why would they, you know, going from hailing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to, no, we want this murderer that we don't like, but we want him more than Jesus. We want him crucified. Well, I think the one of the primary reasons was Jesus did nothing during that week to free the nation from Rome. You see, the expectation on Sunday was, hail, save now. But see, the Jewish, what they were anticipating was the Messiah to free them from whatever physical, governmental bondage they may have been under at the time. So the expectation was, free us from the dominion of Rome. We want you to save us from Rome. And he goes on Monday, and maybe the crowd is thinking, well, let's see what he's going to do today. Is he going to march to Pilate's place and make his demands and take over? No, he goes to the temple and clears it out. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder what he's got up. Maybe it's Tuesday. Tuesday comes, nothing. Wednesday comes, same thing. Thursday comes, same thing. And so when we get to Friday, early Friday morning, and I think Thursday night, the religious leaders would have said, look, you were screaming and yelling on Sunday about this guy who was going to save you from Rome, and what has he done? You can just picture this as a political thing. You know, and when whoever's in office, the opposite party is going to say, well, look at, he didn't do this. And so they're saying, he hasn't done anything. You don't want him. And the people are so fickle that they persuade the crowd to say, look at, when Pilate comes out and does this, you want Barabbas, not him. And they follow. They follow. What's happening is Jesus had not met their expectation. Because they were screaming and yelling for him to save, primarily for what he could give him, or what they believed he could give them, which was freedom from Rome. And what they missed was the fact, this is your Messiah, the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. That's what they missed. And there's a huge difference. The bottom line is this. If you are following God only for what you can get out of God, you're setting yourself up for heartbreak sometime in your life. Because God's timetable is not always like yours. God's plan for you is not always what your plan for you is. And you will pray prayers, and you will say, Lord, your friend Lazarus is sick, come and heal him, and he won't. But he has a reason. But if you're in it for only what you can get out of it, when you don't get out of it what you are in it for, you will, you know, a lot of people will just say, well, forget that. Forget that. And that's what happens in John chapter 6. So let's go to John chapter 6. It's a huge lesson. And the question is, I'll ask you now, why are you following Jesus? Why? In John chapter 6, Jesus does one of my favorite miracles, because I enjoy eating. And I do enjoy a good fish and chips. And on this particular occasion, Jesus had been teaching all day, and this large crowd was there. And at the end of the day, he says, we need to feed them because we can't send them home. They're going to faint on their way home. And so he says, you guys feed them. And they say, really, Lord? Come on, we only got a few denarii, I think 200 denarii worth of bread. It's not even going to put a dent. Remember, there's 5,000 men. So if you add a wife to a man and one child, remember the Jews had big families, so a couple of kids, maybe a grandmother, an aunt, a mother-in-law. I mean, you could have easily 10,000, 15,000, maybe 20,000 people all gathered together. So you go to a stadium, just picture a stadium. Bret Hart's football stadium won't hold that many, won't even be close to that many. So you need to go somewhere and just picture yourself there with all of these people. And Jesus feeds them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when he's done, they have enough perception of the miracle to say this in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is the prophet who has come into the world. Look what he just did. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus, verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Because he realized, look at what he just did. Right? This is the guy we want as king. He could take care of us. He could feed us. So Jesus, recognizing why they wanted to make him king, goes to the mountain to pray, sends his disciples across the sea. You remember Jesus comes to them walking on the water. The next day, verse 25, when the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, this is hugely significant. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.
You know why you are here? To get another meal. You're just following me. You're just here for what you can get from me, which is another meal. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a meal from Jesus, right? Like I said, there's nothing wrong with us coming to Jesus for what we can get from him, because obviously we do that. I mean, that's why we pray. He says, let your requests be made known unto God. I mean, I remember my earliest recollection is on that chair with my dad reading a devotional story, and I was scared to death of hell, and I called out to God to save me. That's what I wanted, was salvation from hell. There's nothing wrong with coming to God for what we can get out of him, but it needs to grow past that to not just what I can get, but who you are. I'm going to worship you just not for the provision you give me, but because you are God. These people only wanted what they could get out of him. And he says, you didn't come because you saw signs and believed who I am, God, but because you ate loaves and were filled. So he says, do not do the work which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, when they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in me, in all of me, and surrender to me. And yes, receive what I give you, but that's not the primary reason why. You're here because you believe I am the Son of God in human flesh, your creator. And you owe me your life, especially as believers, because of crucifixion and resurrection. So we come. And then we got this discussion, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And they grumble at that. And then it really gets really interesting. He says, look it. When the Jews began to say this, verse 52, well, he says in verse 51, I am the living bread. Comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. They said, look it, we had fish and chips yesterday. We showed up for breakfast, and he says, he gives us this whole thing about the bread of life and believing in him and who he is. Now he says, but eat his flesh. And so when the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then from 52 and following, it gets even worse, because he says, look it, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're just so perplexed. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. These are spiritual words. What I'm telling you is you've got to come to me and digest me, or ingest me, digest me. It is a commitment of your life to me as King, as Creator. Not just for another free meal, but because I'm God. As a result of this, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. If you're in it for only what you can get out of it, the danger is if God doesn't give you what you think you should get, you may end up in verse 66 and saying, yeah, if this is the way you're going to play, forget it. If you're not going to answer my prayer and give me all this stuff, et cetera, et cetera, forget it. That's what this crowd did. They had lunch or in dinner. They came for breakfast. He gives this long discussion about you got to believe in me and commit your life to me. His basic point. And they said, well, look, if that's what it is, and you're not giving us what we want when we want it, then we're out of here.
So Jesus said to the 12, hey, you guys want to go away also? Simon Peter, again, God bless him, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that is a hugely significant thing to want from God. Absolutely. That's why he sent his son, that if we believe in him, we should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what I want from you, God, is everlasting life. But I'm not in it just for that, even though that's a huge thing. I'm in it because of who you are. And then Simon Peter answered, again, verse 69, we have believed that you have come to know and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. You see, that's the point. We come and we follow Jesus not just for what we can get out of him, but because of who he is. And if we're following him with both of those together, same two sides of one coin, what and who, then look at it. If it doesn't happen our way, okay, because you're God. Go back to Martha and Mary. They say, look at, hey, we believe you're the Son of God. We believe you can do whatever. But yes, we're a little disappointed because the what didn't happen the way we thought it should happen. So the worst thing that can happen to you, if you're in it only for what you can get out of it, if you're following Jesus only for what you can get out of him, the worst thing that can happen is he can disappoint you when it doesn't go your way and you'll walk away. And if you walk away, what you are really proving is you were never really a disciple in the first place. But for those of us that do believe him, and we tend to get on the just what side, the heartache we have is just disappointment. Disappointment to where our faith may take a hit. Wow, God, are you really there? This happened, I don't get it. I mean, just, you know, and then sad. For example, you know, and we're wrapping up, so relax. I know those chairs aren't very comfortable, but bear with me. We're coming to the end. Luke chapter 24. So now let's move to a group of believers that were overly focused, in a sense, on the what. Notice their heartache. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we'll sing about these guys next week. They're coming and they're going home. They had been the Passover as well. Jesus died, and it was amazing. So they're going home to Emmaus. Jesus joins them. You can imagine you're walking down the street. Some guy joins you. They don't know who he is. It says is that they were prevented from seeing him. Verse 16. He said to them, verse 17, Jesus to them, what are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking, what? Sad. Their hearts are blue. They are down and out. They are confused. They are disappointed. They are in emotional mess. They don't know what to make of this. But they're not feeling that good. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, verse 18, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word and sight of God and all the people, and the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him, which they didn't anticipate. They were probably there on Palm Sunday yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I do not believe these two would have been there yelling, crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Jesus. These were true disciples. Mm-hmm. He's been crucified. Verse 21 is the key. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, it is the third day since these things happened. Look at, we believed and we thought he was going to redeem us. I mean, like now, this week. And you know what happened? They killed him. And it's been 3 days. The women have told us that he's risen from the dead. That's why we're sad, friend. That's why we don't get it. They were just lost. Not spiritually, I don't think spiritually, but just emotionally, just wrung out. Now notice what Jesus does. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He says, guys, you've missed the point. Your timetable isn't God's time. And if you really would have understood the Old Testament, you would have been familiar with Isaiah 53, the lamb slain for us. So just because God is not working this according to your time frame, you don't need to be in a panic. It will happen. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, his 11 that are left because Judas betrayed him and his God. After he is risen from the dead, he's meeting with them for a period of 40 days. verse 3. There's no 2 involved. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Acts. To these he also presented himself after his suffering by many convincing proofs according to them for a period of 40 days and speaking to them things concerning the kingdom. So, see, the disciples were in it too. You're the king of Israel. You're coming in. Setting it up. Didn't happen. He was crucified. And now he is risen from the dead, and he's been talking with them for 40 days about still the kingdom. And the obvious question they asked, that I would ask, verse 6, well, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, in plain language, really that's none of your business. But, very important word, none of your business to know the exact timetable, but this is your business. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing around looking into the sky? I mean, come on, he told you what to do. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, be his witness. And by the way, the same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And as time plays out, John, you're going to write the revelation. And he's going to show you that coming back in the future in Revelation 19 when he comes back with his armies of heaven and rules and reigns on earth. In the meantime, see, you know what God's saying? Trust me. You're following me not only for what I can give you, but because who I am, and who I am is God, who loves you more than anybody because I died for you. Just trust me. Trust me. So no matter what happens, if I'm in this because he's God, then I may be disappointed and I may be confused, but I'll never be despairing. You know why? Because I will believe that he will take care of me. Romans chapter 8. Just think. See, this is works. Otherwise, you're going to have problems when it doesn't go your way. Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. That means all things. The war in Ukraine, he's working. He's not the author of evil. He doesn't like evil. He doesn't condone evil. But God's working. Read the story. Go to the SGA website and read all the testimonies of the amazing things God is doing. He's working all things together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is speaking in the aorist tense as if it's already happened, because it is that sure. You will be in heaven. And then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Go to the very end. Death, verse 38, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are following Jesus, yes, initially we come for what he can give us. I'm the first one to tell you that I pray for a lot of things from God. Say, Lord, this would be nice and that would be nice, because you are the God of creation and you've told us to pray and you will answer and provide our need. Right? He taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. That's what I want from you. But you know, more than that, because of who you are, may your name be hallowed and honored. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, if we follow Jesus with the balance, both sides of the coin, not only what we're after, but who we are following, then no matter what happens in life, no matter what the timetable is or isn't, we can cease striving and know that he is God and that he will be exalted among the nations. And we can just trust. We don't have to be so sad. And then again, we come to that. We're in a difficult situation. Okay, Lord, now, here's another what. I need help. Help me. My prayer over and over, oh, Lord, preserve me, oh, Lord. I got to sing the song. Preserve me, oh, Lord. Give me strength today. Preserve me, oh, Lord. Keep me in your way, because you are my God, my only God I have always. And that's what I need. And I'm in this no matter what you did, primarily because of who you are. You are God. And when you put the two together, then you won't be yelling, crucify him on Friday. Because if it didn't happen your way, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you say, God's in charge. He knows the beginning from the end. He's a lot smarter than I am. So, okay, then whatever the plan is, just help me get through and be faithful. But if you're putting all your eggs in your basket to figure it out the way you think it should go, you're going to have some problems. And the people in John 6 said, that's enough. We're done. Well, Father, I know that this is a lot to digest, but it's such a huge point to make. We follow you, yes, not only for what you can give us, but because of who you are. And you've revealed that to us through your word and through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would take care of us, as you do, and that you would provide our daily bread in all that that includes. I also pray that you would strengthen our confidence in you as God, so that we will praise you in the good times and the bad times. And may we be able to say like Job, when you took everything away from him, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But if we're in it for only what you can give, when you take it away, we would not be able to say that. So help us have that balance, Lord. Help us have that balance. And as we think about Palm Sunday, we see the fickle crowd. I think the majority of them did not have that balance. And so by Friday, they're screaming, crucify him. We don't want him if he won't play our way. But what we need to remember about Jesus is he's God. He is the King. We need to go back to his birth. And remember what he told Mary, what the angel told Mary, you're going to bear a son. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever as God. And we need to go back and actually ask that question, what child is this who was born in a manger and then rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and then hangs on a cross? What child is this? This is the King of Israel. The King of Israel. As we prepare to sing this last song, ask yourself the question. Number one, am I following Jesus? Number two, why? Why am I following? What do I want from him?
And who is he? Who is he? Think about that and then we'll